Revised Standard Version is on the whole a good translation. And it is not at all strange that the makers of the NASB had it before them. But in this case, it undoubtedly misled them. Ordinarily, it is a good translation so long as it's not dealing with any matter of great importance. Otherwise, it is a very careful scholarly translation. But whenever it deals with a messianic prediction, it will go to any length to get rid of it. And it gives some of the most absurd translations, like where it says, kiss the son lest he be angry. Well, the RSV says, kiss his feet instead of kiss the son, and then they have a footnote, Hebrew obscure. And yet the very same word son, it's a rare word for son, but it occurs in one place in the Proverbs, and there they translated son. So there's no excuse for their not translating here what they found, except they do not believe in messianic prophecy, and so whenever you strike a messianic prophecy, they usually twist it. But otherwise, they have worked out some very fine scholarly interpretation. And it is not at all strange that the NASB and the NIV sometimes get an idea from them and follow it. But in this particular case, the RSV took something that was definitely not in the original, and they put that in, and the NASB was misled by them in relation to it. All that the Hebrew says is and. There is no when. There's no whenever. There's no so. There's no therefore. There's just and. But the Hebrew word and is a much broader word than our English word and. This Hebrew word and, which occurs thousands of times in the Old Testament, is translated in most translations and in a great many cases, but for instance, in the six chapters of the book of Daniel that are in Hebrew, six of them are in Aramaic. I didn't look at them because they're not immediately relevant. But in six chapters of the six chapters of Daniel that are Hebrew, the word is translated and great many times, but it is translated then. Now this is King James, translated then 22 times, translated therefore 11 times, one of them being this verse, translated so 9 times, translated also 8 times, translated but 7 times, translated yea 6 times, translated even 3 times, translated for twice, translated that twice, translated thus once, and translated yet once. That's just in 6 chapters. So you see that the word and in Hebrew covers a big wide area, much wider than it does in English. And consequently, there are many cases where it makes it very clear to decide exactly what the context means and use the English word that will fit it, and all translations do that. But in this particular case, the NASB made a translation which has absolutely no warrant, because whenever gives the idea, whenever he speaks, that whenever he doesn't speak, you're not to do it. And in the context, it seems to me that he's just saying, what I'm going to say now is of great importance. You listen to it and follow. So for these various reasons, I do not feel that the apparent contradiction between this strong charge given to him and the fact that so few verses after he's told to be quiet and say nothing, that can be explained on the idea that the great charge was to apply only when God gave him a special message, as the whenever might suggest. I don't think that does explain the apparent contradiction. Now, there are two other possible explanations that I think are much better than this one. And one of those, of course, is that Ezekiel was so overwhelmed with fear facing the situation that even though God said to him, their blood will be on your hands if you don't do it, he still sat there and did nothing. And so God said, all right, come out in the field again. I'll give you another view of the glory of God and see if this will wake you up. And then if this doesn't wake you up, well, we'll suggest you do something else, some kind of dumb show like the next chapter describes. Something else, because you haven't got the courage to do this. Well, that doesn't fit with the picture of Ezekiel that we get through the rest of the book. I personally feel that the correct explanation of it is one, which I've already mentioned to you, is one which not only fits the meaning of the verse as it gives, which not only fits the situation, but which gives meaning to the next chapter, which is meaning I think you could get without this, but which you get much more clearly when you have this interpretation of it. In other words, that between these two verses, that right there, Ezekiel did what God had ordered. And he went out among the people and he spoke to the people and he just poured himself out to them in urging them to turn to the Lord and to do the Lord's will and to turn from their sins and so on, and that the people got the attitude where they just wouldn't listen to him. And a person can get into that sort of a situation. And particularly in this situation, where he had a message for them that they didn't want to have, because they felt this was so utterly unpatriotic. And Isaiah had said, God will protect his city when Sennacherib attacked it. And now you say that God is not going to protect his city. He's not going to bring us back to Jerusalem. Instead of that, he's going to destroy it. And so, under the circumstances, when the people won't listen to them anymore now, God gives him something that will make them listen. God uses a different method. And so, I will call B, capital B, the unmentioned period of no success, and which I can't be dogmatic about. I may be wrong on it, but I think it's very unlikely. It seems to me that it fits all the situation. And then capital C, the new procedure. And so in the situation, God gives a new procedure. And this new procedure is from 322 to 727. All of that is closely related together in this, the new procedure. And under that, number one, there is a period of silence. The people will not listen to Ezekiel anymore. Now you don't say anything. We use a different method. And so, that's number one, period of silence, 322 to 27. And then we have number two, the object lesson, 4:1 to 5:4. And what follows is an object lesson. And here we have something that is completely different from what we had when Ezekiel ate the scroll. Ezekiel ate the scroll. It was between God and Ezekiel. And it represents God's getting a message and a great deal of material into Ezekiel's mind and heart. And is it a figurative expression for that? Is it a vision he had? Was it actually a literal experience? We don't know for sure. But there are a number of commentaries which say that chapter 4 is a vision that Ezekiel had. And that Ezekiel then went and told the people that in a vision he made a picture of Jerusalem and he laid siege against it and he measured out his food and his water and all that to indicate that there was going to be a great siege of Jerusalem. The number of commentaries say that, and it makes absolutely no sense at all, in my opinion. And we find commentaries that take that position. About one commentary I was looking at said, there are many of Jeremiah's object lessons, which were simply, Jeremiah imagined it, and then he told the people about it, instead of he actually did it. And they said all of Ezekiel were that way. And that to me is utter nonsense. This is the new method God uses to get the truth across. And there's many a man that batters his head against a stone wall in trying to get God's message across when he could go around the stone wall and get the message to the people directly, when he could use a different method. One time I was up in winter time, midwinter up in northern Pennsylvania, and I wanted to camp for the night, and I came to I was told by somebody that there was a hunting cabin where they had a shed on the back of the cabin that was open, and you could get in there out of the wind and out of the cold and the snow and sleep for the night. And I wanted to do it, and I came to the place, and it was getting near dark, and I tried to open the door, and it wouldn't open, and I shoved, and I pushed, and I had no success. And I thought, well, now, is this locked? I can't get in. These people told me it was open. I could get in. It'll be awfully cold if I have to sleep out on the ground in this weather. And I, after I pushed and shoved for quite a while, I said, there must be some other way. And I looked and I saw a little cord hanging down toward the upper part of it. And I reached up and I pulled the cord, and that went through, and inside it pulled up the latch and the door opened. And there was a way of doing it that got success. And in all Christian work, there is always the possibility that there's one way that will bring you immediate success, and there are other ways that you're just jamming your head against the stone wall. And here there was a situation where God said, we'll use a different procedure. And so we find in the beginning of chapter 4 that the Lord said, now, son of man, take a clay tablet. Now, the NIV says clay tablet, which I don't think is such a good rendering. The same word is used never for that sort of thing that I know of here in any of the translations I've noticed. But it is a word which occurs a good many times for bricks, like in a brick wall or building a house or something. The King James translated it as a tile. I think of it as something that perhaps was 3 or 4 feet across, and maybe more or less that square around. And it's something sort of a great big brick or tile. He says, take this, and he says, put it in front of you and draw the city of Jerusalem on it. And so it was big enough that he could give a representation of the city of Jerusalem. And to do that in a vision, what would the sense of that be? But to do it so people would look at it would attract their attention. And here all these people who are longing to go back to Jerusalem soon, they are hoping to get back to their homeland, that they will be freed from captivity and go back there, and Jerusalem will again be a strong place. And they see this picture of Jerusalem showing the various gates and the walls and all the features of it, and it interests people. It attracts their attention. And so he builds this, and I would think it likely. It says, go lay siege to it. How do you lay siege to a picture? Well, you go through the form of something that represents a siege. And so I can imagine Ezekiel as going out into the main square of this little town, Tel Aviv. Maybe his house was right on the street, the main square. Maybe it was near it. But in the days before we had so many automobiles, it was quite common in our own country to have people put up exhibits in different places, may still be today. And people come by and look at it and are interested in what they see. If it looks interesting, they stop. If it doesn't, they go on. I can well imagine that that was the situation there, and that other people had exhibits of. But he puts this tile or this representation of Jerusalem down, and people come by and say, they say to the child, well, look, there's Jerusalem, and there's the dung gate, and there's the sheep gate, and over that corner, that's where I used to live. And you see these different things? Isn't that interesting? And so here's this sizable picture on the ground there of Jerusalem, and it attracts attention. Oh, they say, that crazy fellow that was coming to us and giving us these wild messages, they said, I wouldn't bother with him. Somebody else says, well, he isn't saying anything now. Why worry about what he might say? Look at the picture he's got there. Isn't that interesting? And so they come by and they look at it, and then they find him lying down beside it. And they find him holding up an iron skillet or something in front of him, as if he's protecting himself from people throwing stones at him from this city, and he is going through the motions of making an attack on the city. And all the people are, they don't believe this foolishness that Jerusalem's going to be attacked. God's going to protect it. But it's interesting to see the picture. And the child says, what's the man doing? What's he doing? Oh, he's doing some fool thing representing as if it's going to be besieged. We don't believe that's going to happen. But look at the picture. Isn't it interesting? And so he attracts attention without saying anything to offend people or to drive them away. And he shows this picture, and he goes through the motions of this, and he's told, lie on your left side and put the sin of the house of Israel on yourself. You're to bear their sin for the number of days you lie on your side. I have assigned you the same number of days as the years of their sin. So for 390 days you will bear the sin of the house of Israel. Now how was 390 years, the years of Israel's sin? We don't know. We don't understand. We don't know what it refers to specifically. But then after he's done that, lie down again, this time on your right side, and bear the sin of the house of Judah. I've assigned you 40 days, a day for each year. Well, now, why is Israel 390 days and Judah 40 days? We don't know. It's interesting that 390 and 40 makes 430, and we're told that that's the number of years that the Israelites were in Egypt. We are told that, so it fits with that number that we get earlier. It would be a number people would be familiar with. But its exact interpretation, we don't know. But he would lie there on his left side, and God said he would put ropes around him so he couldn't move. I would take that as probably meaning God would enable him to lie perfectly still. So nobody get frightened he's going to get up and start to rebuke us for our sin or anything. He's just lying there, but he's holding up this pan as if he's going through, is besieging. And he probably puts up a sign day one, because nobody would count the days, how many days he lay there. In fact, I doubt if it actually means 390 days he lay there. His visions began the fifth month of the fifth year, and his next experience begins in the sixth month of the next year. And 430 days would run beyond 13 months, even not counting the time before that has been described that came within this time. Some say, oh, that doesn't fit. It's impossible. It must be just a vision, imaginary. I don't think so. But I think that it isn't necessarily 390 actual days. I think he put up a sign. Maybe after 2 or 3 hours, he would change the sign. Day two, the sin of Israel. And then when he gets to the 350th, maybe, then he puts up another sign, day one for the sin of the house of Judah. Whether he did that or did that after, whether he had 2 days and one or three or four, how he did it, perhaps it varied. But he has these signs designating the number of days, and it's all arousing people's interest. And then as we go on, we find that we read in verse 9, take wheat and barley, beans and lentils, millet and spelt, put them in a container, make them into bread for yourself. You're to eat it during the 390 days you lie on your side. Weigh out 20 shekels of food, about half a pound to eat each day altogether. Eat it at set times. Little child says, what's the man doing? Look, what's he doing? Why, he's cooking his food. He's cooking his food. Well, why is he measuring it out that way? Look, he's just taking a little bit of it. Well, it must represent something. Probably means that he's saying that in Jerusalem they're going to get into a situation where they don't have much food, where they have to measure it out little by little. His actions arouse people's interest. And people themselves guess as to what it means. And he begins to get the message across, and they begin to look at him not as a common scold that causes us a lot of misery to bother with him, but as a man who's doing interesting things. And he's suggesting, well, of course, we don't believe that that's going to happen, Jerusalem. They're going to be scarce on food. We don't believe that, but still, it's interesting how he illustrates it. And so he illustrates these things, and Somebody spoke of his having to eat such unclean food. Now, what's unclean about wheat, barley, beans, lentils, millet, or spelt? I'm sure I don't know anything to be unclean or wrong with any of those. I don't remember any scriptural place where any of them is said to be wrong. What it represents is scarcity of food during the siege that he's suggesting is going to come to Jerusalem. And so he weighs out this little bit each day and also measure out little bits of water every so often and measure it carefully. Suggestion is there going to be a time when they have practically no water and you have to measure it out. And the Lord says, in this way, the people of Israel will eat defiled food among the nations where I will drive them. But just before the Lord said that, he said, eat the food as you would a barley cake. Bake it in the sight of the people using human excrement for fuel. And right there, Ezekiel protests. Then said I, not so, sovereign Lord. I have never defiled myself. From my youth until now, I have never eaten anything found dead or torn by wild animals. No unclean meat has ever entered my mouth. Well, there's no mention of his having any meat there. No unclean meat had ever entered his mouth. He just couldn't bear. There was a limit to what he could stand to do. And the Lord says, very well, I'll let you bake your bread over cow manure instead of human excrement. And people speak, some speak about how he had to eat defiled food. Well, I don't remember anywhere in the scripture it speaks of the kind of fuel you use defiling the food. But it would have been a very disagreeable experience for him. And I think the Lord showed his mercy. And he showed his kindness when the situation which were brought forth so clearly before him, the situation with lack of fuel, lack of most everything, having just a little food, you have to water, you have to measure out the Lord gave it to him, the command, and Ezekiel found it very, very displeasing to him. The Lord said, well, we will let you do it in an easier way. Now, of course, in the days of the people crossing the plains for the western migration, they, in those days, on the plains where there were no trees, no fuel, they used buffalo chips for their fuel. And I find it sad that in the East that cow manure is often used for fuel. I've never seen it done. But it would bring out more clearly the fact that there's going to be a time for Jerusalem of tremendous deprivation, tremendous difficulty because of the great siege that is ahead. Well, he goes ahead and he represents these dumb show, you might say, that he's going to go through. The Lord has closed his mouth. He's not to speak. But he attracts the people's interest and attention, gets them to thinking better of him, to be more willing to listen to him. And then, in the beginning of chapter 5, he says, take a sharp sword, use it as a barber's razor to shave your scale and your beard, your head and your beard. Then take a set of scales and divide up the hair. And you can imagine cutting his hair and his beard and then dividing it up with a scale into three parts. And burn a third of the hair with fire inside the city. You take a third and strike it with a sword all around the city and scatter a third to the wind, indicating the different the fate of the people in the city when the great siege comes. And then he goes on and he gives the message to them about how this is going to happen. And by this time, people are doubtless asking him questions, and he begins giving the Lord's message, and people are not closing their ears to him. More of them are ready to listen, and gradually he gets a following among the people. And then I asked you for the assignment today to look at at verse 6:11. And chapter 6, verse 11, I have here a little book on Ezekiel, published by the InterVarsity Press, written by John B. Taylor, a discussion of Ezekiel, and it has some very good things in it. I think that it is a godly discussion of Ezekiel. But I think Mr. Taylor has read too many modernist commentaries and discussions. Because in the modernist commentaries and discussions, particularly those that talk about the source criticism and redaction criticism and all those methods that are completely abandoned in ordinary literary study, but that are taught in every university that I know of that has any work about the Bible, and in all the theological seminaries that I know of that are over 60 years old, it's taught as established fact. And I've known godly men who will want to go to one of these places to get an advanced degree, and when you hear a very fine, cultured, scholarly man day after day after day telling you about the results of redaction criticism and source criticism and how this wasn't in the original and this was and so on, why you can't, it's almost impossible to prevent some of it as getting into your system. And I've known godly men who've been great teachers of the Word of God for years who have been tremendously affected by that sort of experience. It is pretty hard to submit yourself to it without being affected by it. And this man, I think, has read too many modernist commentaries, because when you come to this particular verse, he has got a statement that seems to me about as nonsensical as I can imagine, but probably it was in one of the commentaries, of the modernist commentaries he looked at. He says a fresh oracle is introduced with a formula, thus says the Lord God. It is a kind of triumph song at the vindication of God's honor in judgment. Clapping the hand and stamping the foot were gestures of scornful delight, more suited to the Ammonites of Ezekiel's time than to the Christian reader of today. The taunt song was, however, a literary device in Hebrew poetry, which could even be put into the mouth of God without any sense of inappropriateness. So we should perhaps interpret it for what it said about a particular situation and recognize that poetic zeal for God would probably be expressed somewhat differently in the cold light of prose. In keeping with the style of the triumph song, the phrase, say alas, should properly be rendered, say hurrah. The anomaly of the words that follow it may be explained by understanding that is the judgment on the evil abominations which is welcomed, not the abominations themselves. Has no relevance to the whole situation, probably originated by someone who says this is a part that was written 100 years later by this particular redactor or something. When you read it in the light of the context, it is, of course, perfectly clear what it means, that God has now been telling Ezekiel to give them the message. He said in the beginning of chapter 6, set your face against the mountains of Israel and prophesy against them and say, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the sovereign God. And by this time, Ezekiel is so used to being so quiet and everything, and he's expounding these things, and he's gathering some people around him, but he needs a little more oomph in it. He needs to say it in a way that will attract attention and reach a larger crowd. And so he says, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Strike your hands together and stamp your feet and cry out, alas, because of all the wicked and detestable practices of the house of Israel, for they will fall by the sword, famine, and plague. God says to Ezekiel, speak in a way now they'll hear you. Stamp your foot. Clap your hands. Get their attention. And I think it is a good public speaking lesson that God inserted into what he gave to Ezekiel, and he kept it in the scripture in order to lead us to get the example of finding ways of getting the message across, finding effective ways, and of getting variety and gestures and force into what we present so that people are ready and willing to listen to us, to get the message across. And it is in the context, is to call it a triumph song in the midst of all this rebuke. It's utter nonsense. But it is the Lord telling Ezekiel, just as before the Lord was helping Ezekiel that the situation be less unpleasant for him, and could still represent the figure he wanted to give of how short they'd be of fuel. It didn't represent quite as well as if they were reduced to the other situation, but it still represented it pretty well, and it was easier on Ezekiel. But now he says, now you're too quiet, now you want to stamp and clap your hands and get your word across. And I wish I could get that to all of our graduates, and particularly the women graduates, that they would speak in a way that would attract attention and hold attention, and your work was going to be many times as effective as it would. So into this book of Ezekiel, God has inserted what I think are tremendously useful emphases to help us all in our service to the Lord.